11. And I saw heaven open. Hallelujah. Now I'm looking for that day. Buddy, when I'm standing there, wouldn't it be nice to be 105 degrees outside? The humidity is 95%. You're just soaking wet, tired, aggravated, frustrated, irritated. And all of a sudden, that eastern sky pops open. And look up through that thing, and there stands Jesus saying, "Come on, Bob. Come on. What are you standing there for? Come on." And I'll be out of here. And you guys are on your own after that. And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness did he judge and make war. Now, if you were preaching, there's just all kind of stuff in that verse right there to preach on. Amen. There's a real good message on white horses. And matter of fact, if you take the time to look up all them white horses and then study them unicorns and stuff, there's a good chance that those white horses there are, in fact, unicorns. You know, everybody says no such thing as a unicorn. Mythological creature. Nothing in the Bible mythological. The Bible says there's such thing as a unicorn, just like the Bible talks about dragons. Scientists and geologists and paleontologists and all them other ologists said no such thing as a dragon. Well, they're just nuts. They just looked in the wrong place. They looked down here in these oceans for dragons, and they couldn't find them. But they forgot about up here. And there's a lot of dragons up there. And they looked all over the place down here for unicorns. They couldn't find any. Well, again, they're just looking in the wrong place. They're all up here. But the Lord knows right where they're at. And you'll get to see them one day. You may take a little ride on one down through the universe one of these days. If you die and go home to glory before the rapture takes place. But if you take the time to study them white horses and them unicorns and all that stuff, back over in the Old Testament, there's a real object lesson concerning David and Solomon. And what you learn is this, that when a king goes, a person goes to be crowned a king, he rides on a mule. But when he comes as a king, he rides on a white horse. And so when we come back with the Lord Jesus Christ, we all come back on white horses. The reason for that is we are kings and priests. And so if you ever study 1 and 2 Kings over there, and you'll see that Solomon goes, when they're going to anoint him to be king, he rides his daddy's mule. But after that, he rides the white horse. And so I'm looking forward to the day when I won't be a jackass anymore. I get to ride the white horse. Amen. Brother Mark rode a horse the other day, and likely got his fool self killed. The thing was bucking and jumping around and carrying on and just about to kill him. He was hollering and screaming and throwing a fit. But I saved him. I run over and pulled the plug right quick down there at Walmart. And I love Brother Mark. I really do love Brother Mark. And he must love me. He puts up a lot. And I'm still not going to let you win Saturday. I'm going to win. But, all right, where are we at? Verse 11. There are a lot of things in that verse you could preach on. You could preach on faithful and true. And it's a great thing in this life to find somebody who is faithful and true. A man who finds a wife who is faithful and true. Proverbs chapter 30. According to God, that fella has got a real treasure. He's got a blessing from the Lord. And conversely, a woman who finds a husband who is faithful and true has been blessed by God. There's a lot of them who are unfaithful and untrue. If you ever have a friend who is faithful and true and will stand by you, even when things look bad for you and when things are going against you, that's a real blessing from God, to have somebody that loves you and will stand by you, even when they don't necessarily agree with you. These days, you know, if somebody don't agree with you, what they do is they forsake you. That's the way it works these days. I know Christians all over the country who have got one thing against some preacher or some other Christian, and they just trash their whole ministry. That's insane. There's a lot of good stuff about some of them people. I had Brother Jim Fleur in one time. Brother Fleur's down in Texas now, but he was up in Greenville, North Carolina. And Brother Fleur and I don't agree on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He's a real Pharisee about it. But I invited him to come down and preach at our church. I had him come in for a week. And he got down there and he was sitting in my living room. And he said, "Brother Hensley," he said, "I want to ask you something." I said, "Okay, brother." He said, "You know we don't agree." I said, "Yeah, I know that. I'm pretty well aware of it." He said, "Well, why'd you have me down here?" I said, "I didn't have you down here because I agree with you on everything. I had you down here because I think you'll be a blessing to our church." Okay. But people these days, all you got to do is just have one thing against somebody and they just trash you. That's crazy. Amen? But that's the way the world is. But you find a friend who is faithful and true will stand by you. That's a real blessing. But thanks be to God, I got somebody who is faithful and true. The Lord Jesus Christ is faithful and He is true. He will not forsake me. He will not double cross me. He will not let me down. He will not disappoint me. He will not... I'm telling you, I've got me a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And when your mother and father forsake you, when your husband or your wife doesn't understand you, I tell you who you can turn to. You can turn to Him who is faithful and true. He gave you His Word, and He will keep His Word. And that thing will preach. You could just have a good time with Him. And it said, "In righteousness doth He judge and make war." Now, boy, that'd make a good message. Let's see, we could call it Killer Jesus. I'd fly, wouldn't it? Well, I see, I heard that black preacher this morning, and the title of his message was, "The Biscuit Ain't Worth the Slop." Yeah. I liked it myself. I thought it was pretty good, but I think I'd have put, "The Juice Ain't Worth the Squeeze" or something like that. But black guy, he said, "The biscuit ain't worth the slop." But I knew what he was talking about. He's talking about having to dig in the garbage can of this world for a few good times and all the slop you had to take to get it, see, and it's just not worthwhile. But instead, "In righteousness doth He judge and make war." Now, the last thing the world believes that God is in favor of is war. Okay? The world is such a pacifist, sissy, lacy drawer outfit anymore. They cannot conceive of a God who would get angry and kill people, because the greatest tragedy in the world to unsaved people is the death of the body. In their little feeble mind and in their short-sightedness, that's the end of everything. If you lose physical life, all is lost. Now, it's not such a big deal in God's sight. God is not nearly concerned with people dying physically as God is with people dying spiritually. And God kills people all the time. How many times you get up in the morning and think somebody doesn't die all day long? Well, how many days do you think goes by that God didn't have some of them executed? Amen. Happens all the time. God's not. God understands that the end or the tragedy is not for your body to die, but for your soul to be consigned to hell forever and ever, which is the second death. That's the one God's concerned about. But in this world you and I are in, boy, physical death ends it all, and so that's the greatest tragedy. So the greatest human tragedy is war, because it takes more lives than any other thing. And so the world just can't believe that God would indulge or personally prosecute a war. Well, if they read a Bible, they'd find out God's been doing it for 6,000 years, and as far as I can tell, he's in no frame of mind to change his position on the subject. And so, in the near future, there's at least three more big-time wars coming, and the world's not ready for it, and God the Almighty is going to be in charge of and conspire to start all three of them. God is a very misunderstood person. I'm not going to give you all this stuff on the root of the second advent and all this stuff. We'd be in Psalms and Isaiah forever and ever and ever. Let me say this, though, in verse 11 about Jesus making war in righteousness. You need to understand that the Lord is a man of war. The Bible said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace, but a sword." I wonder why it is the people who can always remember, "Judge not lest you be judged," can't remember that Jesus also said, "Think not that I'm come to send peace, but a sword." Very selective memory. See, they only pick and choose those verses that are advantageous to themselves. And of course, they misuse those verses. They'll say, "Judge not," and they stop right there. Well, did you ever think about what the rest of that verse says? And did you ever think about the context in which the verse was stated? Judge not what? Why? In 1 Corinthians, it says, is there not one among you that's able to judge the smallest matters? Set him who is least esteemed among you, and let him judge. Know ye not that the saints shall judge angels? Why, you can't live without making judgments. But then morons will say, judge not. I thought you was a Christian. Christians ain't supposed to judge. If you get up and say, drinking liquor's a sin, you're not supposed to judge. I'm not judging. I'm declaring the judgment God's already made. Amen. You say, it's a sin to commit adultery or commit fornication. You're not supposed to judge people. I'm not judging anybody. I'm just declaring to you the judgment God has already made. That's God's opinion, not mine. Get mad at God, see? But the world thinks, you ever think about this? Think about how impossible it is not to make judgments. Have you ever said, we have determined? You ever made a statement like that? You look at a situation and you say, well, we've determined to do so and so. What is to determine? It's to make a judgment. Right? Well, the way I see it, what have you done? You made a judgment. So you can't make it 30 minutes without making a judgment about something. Them people are just nuts. What they want to do is get you to shut up and not declare their wickedness. That's what they want you to do. They love you as a Christian as long as you keep your lips buttoned. Amen. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3, the Bible said, the Lord is a man of war. That's his vocation. That's what he is. He is. Bible said in Psalm 144, verse 1, blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. John 18:36. My kingdom is not now of this world, else would my servants fight. He didn't say the one of this world, he just said not now. And when his kingdom is of this world, guess what his servants get to do? They all get to fight. Now, if you're one of those rambunctious, obnoxious, obstinate, narrow-minded, intolerant, self-will kind of a Christian, just hang on a little while. The rapture will take place. Then we'll come back after the judgment seat of Christ. And guess what? We get to have a ball. Amen? We get to indulge. It's going to be like Valhalla, man. Just fighting and drinking new wine and fighting and drinking new wine. Just, amen. Don't sound like fun to me. Better than volleyball. Verse 12, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, we've been over this 10,000 times, so I'm not going to belabor the point, but when you study your Bible, you pay attention to the little words like and as. You get more Bible straightened out in 30 minutes if you will pay attention to those two little words. When something is like something, there's a similarity between the two. When it's as something, there's a similarity between the physical thing and the spiritual thing that God wants you to see. And so God uses similitudes to give you understanding of spiritual things. God's trying to get you to see in the natural realm what God wants you to know and understand about the spiritual realm, which you can't see. And so He compares like things so that you get understanding. What you have to understand is that the similitude is not the thing itself. See? Don't get overly preoccupied with the similitude. Get overly occupied with what the similitude showed you or what it represents. And if you do that, you get some wisdom about this old book. Boy, some people have a hard time with that. I've talked to some old timers, and I'm not being critical of them, but they're real good with facts and figures and stuff like that. You know, I mean, they're practical. And sometimes people are so practical that they have a hard time getting a hold of spiritual things. They can see and understand what they can feel or see with their own hands and their own eyes. But to transfer that to the abstract or the metaphysical, not in this lifetime. I know some dear old folks, buddy, you cannot get spiritual truth through their head to save your life. They just can't get it. You could explain how to build a house or how to build a bridge or the construction of a molecule. They can understand that stuff. But they can't get the spiritual. And that's a real problem. And it's a real tragedy. Because it closes their eyes to a lot of things. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, some folks get really haywire here on this Word of God, and Jesus is the Word of God. I've got a good friend. I don't like to hear him preach, but I like him. And he is so obsessed with Jesus Christ being the Word of God that he has made the Bible, which is the written Word of God, and Jesus Christ the same thing. And I tried to tell him one night. He was sitting at my dinner table. We invited him over and had two or three other preachers. And he started that stuff. I said, wait a minute. Excuse me? I said, say that one more time. I want to make sure that I understand what you're saying. Because now, see, I believe that an attack on this book is an attack on Jesus Christ. An attack on Jesus Christ, an attack on this book. Because the one reveals the other, and the one declared the other. And so, in a sense, they're inseparable, but they are never the same thing. He said, that book is Jesus Christ. I said, cowboy, I said, you're a squirrel. You know that? I mean, your head is full of nuts. I mean, you're just wacko. That book is not Jesus Christ. I said, where is Jesus Christ right now? He said, it's seated at the right hand of the Father. I said, well, how can this be Jesus Christ? He said, that's Jesus Christ. I said, man, you're a Looney Tunes. You know that, don't you? Now, we can have you committed. Now, listen. Jesus Christ declared that book. This is the printed word that came from the spoken word of the Lord Jesus Christ. This book declares or reveals Him, but He first declared it. But they're not the same thing. I can write a book and dictate it, and it will declare exactly what I said. And if I write it about myself, then it will declare me. But we're never going to be the same thing. Amen? I can pour ink on this thing here. I can set this thing on fire. I can't touch Jesus Christ. I can't defile Him. I can't lay a hand on Him. See, they are not the same thing. They're not in the same place. But boy, I think what it is, it's an overzealousness to protect the Word of God. It doesn't need protecting. It's perfectly capable of handling all of its enemies. It's been doing just fine for 2,000 years. This book will come out on top every single time. Instead, if people would spend less time defending the Word of God and more time declaring the Word of God, we have a whole lot better world. Amen? I know men who have spent their whole ministry defending the King James Bible. Now, there are a few men like Dr. Ruckman who I believe God Almighty put here to keep us in this book and out of the perversions. I believe that. But as far as the Word itself, its integrity, its validity, and those, God's got all that taken care of. He don't need me, you, Dr. Ruckman, or anybody else to preserve that book. God Almighty is going to get the job done. Amen. Well, look at verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven. Now that's a heck of a place to hide them. Hit them up there so nobody could mess with them what he did. Amen. Now notice it said armies. That's a plural word. Now, there's two ways you can look at that. How many armies does the United States of America have? Well, we actually only have one army. But we have it subdivided into lesser armies. We have the 5th Army and the 8th Army, and say, and while they all represent one army of the United States of America, we have an army assigned to Asia and one to Eastern Europe, and then we have an army here and that kind of thing. And so you could say the United States of America has armies, plural. And we have a general or somebody in charge of each one. Or you could also and correctly say the United States of America has one army. That is, they are united under one head. They have one leadership. They have one set of rules, one set of guidelines. They have one mission. So it's one army, yet it's... So you can do it that way. Or you can do it this way. You could say that there are armies, plural, separate, distinguishable from each other in heaven. For example, there is a whole host who has its own captain, a captain of the Lord's host. There is a host of angels which constitute an army in heaven. Then there is a whole army of saints up in heaven who come back with the Lord Jesus Christ at the advent over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay? And so now that's two totally different kinds of armies brought from two separate places, yet with the same head and with the same purpose. But they're not the same kind of creatures. They don't have the same abilities and powers. One is angelic and those kind of, and then here we are, mortal. Of course, it'd be hard to say they're mortal after they get up there, but they were mortal. Say, they're redeemed, and these are unredeemed. You could do it that way. And so there are separate and distinct armies. Point is that when the Lord comes, He brings all the armies of heaven with Him. He's going to empty the vault. Going to throw everything he's got at the devil. And we're going to win. Hallelujah. It's going to be some kind of fight. And I'm glad they won't be able to kill me. That's my kind of war. Be nice to go to war and not have to worry about dying in the whole thing. Amen. No going in that you're going to be the winner. Verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Of course, we all believe, or at least most of us do, I do, that sword there is the Word of God. If you look up all the cross references for sword in the Word of God, the only logical conclusion you can come to, as far as I know, is that that sword come from His mouth is the Word that proceeds from His mouth that accomplishes His mission or His goal. His Word goeth forth and it accomplishes whatsoever He sent it forth to do. It was by His Word that the heavens were created. It was by His Word that the earth was formed. His Word accomplishes work. And so this sword is the Word of God. You can find that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 7 and 8. There's the Spirit of His mouth. In Ephesians 6:17, there is the sword of the Spirit. And on, there's a number of references, all that leads you to the conclusion that this sword that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Which boils down to this, that in the millennium, when the Lord returns, His Word is law. He rules the world by His Word. Now, what is His Word? Whether they like it or not, one of these days, this old world is going to go by that book. And it won't be a mess like some of us Baptists make out of it, and like the Church of God folks make out of it. And Church of God fellow this afternoon wanted me and Brother Ballard to lay hands on the air conditioner. And yeah. Brother Ballard put his hands on it, I didn't. Did you get it fixed? Amen. I forgot where I was at there. Yeah. God will rule the world by this blessed old book. Do you know what I mean? You ever try to figure out why there's such a hatred for this book? You can go anywhere you want to and take Playboy magazine, and nobody will say a word. You can take it to school. They don't throw kids out of school for carrying Playboy magazine. The coach might take it away from them so he can read it, but they don't expel them or suspend them or give them in-school suspension. They don't even get fussed at. You can carry that filth, that pornography, and nobody will say a word. Amen? You can go to school and take the Koran, which is the Holy Bible for all them Muslims. And you know what anybody will do about it? They won't say a mumbling word. They won't peep. You can go to school and get on your knees and turn toward Mecca and pray three times a day, and nobody would dare say a word. Do you know the only religion that gets persecuted in the United States of America is the one that's founded on that book? This is the only book in America that you can't take to school. You can't carry that book to school because we got a law of separation of church and state. Now, I don't know who founded all that mess, but the guy was a fool. You see, if you'd never written it down, they couldn't say anything. But once you put a thing in writing, you can subvert it a million different ways. Separation of church and state is not a statement in the Constitution. It's an interpretation. You know what it is? They have subverted what those old men wrote to keep your Bible off the streets and out of the schools. You know why? The world doesn't want to be ruled by this book. They don't want anybody saying, but God said. The Bible says. Oh, you can't do that. That's a sin. The Bible said. They don't want that. They don't want this book ruling their lives. So they reject the book. They reject who sent it, and they don't like the people who carry it. They'll ostracize your children and throw them out of school if you send them to school with this book. If you want to get a million ugly looks, just go downtown and sit on the street corner and read your New Testament. Go down to the doctor's office, pull out your Bible instead of the magazines on the trash rack there, and sit down and read your Bible while you wait on the doctor. A couple weeks ago, I had to go to the eye doctor to get my glaucoma and all checked. So we're sitting there in the waiting room, and there's about 25 little old ladies and some kids and stuff in there, and they've got these little children's Bibles and a whole plate full of Time and Sportsman and all Mechanics Illustrated and all stuff. And so I picked up one of them children's Bible. I'm sitting there, I'm reading that Bible, and man, I just kept looking around. And people look at you like, I saw this one old lady walk by and look at me. She thought I was bananas, man. They don't want this book to have an effect or an impact on their lives. Well, guess what? One of these days, this book rules the world. Amen. We win. I just love that, don't you? I love being a winner. Now, we talked about the winepress of the wrath of God back in chapter 12, if I remember correctly. So, verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see all these signs all over the place these days. You know, the charismatics put them up. They say, Jesus is Lord. Now, Jesus is the Lord. I buy that. But if you put up a sign declaring that Jesus is Lord, that means he's here and ruling now. He's in charge. I don't believe that. I've said this before. If Jesus Christ is Lord now of this world, he's doing a pretty pitiful job. Let's fire him. Let's impeach him because he hasn't delivered. Righteousness does not cover this earth as the waters do the sea. Amen. If Jesus Christ is Lord today, we're in a fix. We got no hope left. And we are all should be sadly disappointed because he did not deliver what he promised. Now the truth is, he is not Lord today. Amen. He is going to be the Lord one of these days of the whole earth. When he comes back, literally, physically, visibly, sits down on the throne of David over there in Jerusalem and rules with a rod of iron, rules with the word of God, then you could say Jesus is Lord. But until that happens, you just mark it down. Them charismatics are just as nutty as a fruitcake. They don't have a clue in this world what they're talking about. No, we're not going to talk about the wrath, right? So I can skip all them notes. Verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, we're not going to talk about the angel standing in the sun because when we did chapter 1, we spent one whole 45 minutes just talking to you about the angels and what they do and where they live, and that some of them stars out there are in fact angels, and some of them angels live in them. We went through that whole thing, and so we're not going to do that again. If you want to know all about that, get first or second tape and you'll have it. But I do want to talk to you for just a minute about the last clause down there where it says, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, a lot of folks get in on that supper that you wouldn't think about. Everybody thinks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We go up to heaven, we go through the judgment seat of Christ, we have the wedding ceremony, we come back down here for the marriage supper of the Lamb and the thousand-year honeymoon. That's only part of that. You realize who all is invited to the supper. Now remember, the verse before talks about the wrath of God being poured out. The battle of Armageddon goes down. A couple of 100 million men die in that battle. In the last 42 months of the tribulation, a third of the population of the world, almost 2 billion people, die. Well, we're talking about slaughter on a scale absolutely unimagined before in history. Well, when you read Isaiah, you find out there's a lot of other creatures invited to the supper. All the fowls come and devour the flesh of the slain. They've come to the supper. They feast. Now, you say, oh, well, preacher, we're just talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yep, yeah, that's not all God's feeding. See, you just want it to be on us. But God's concerned about us and a lot of other things. And so God takes the wicked that are slain and He gives a great feast to the fowl of the air and to the vultures and the carrion eaters and all. And they gorge themselves for 6 months or so on the remains of the slain of that battle. When it talks about the great supper, it's talking about a really great supper. It includes the marriage supper of the Lamb. All that fried chicken from Hardee's, I mean, all that stuff will be there. But there's a lot more to it than that. And when you read Isaiah and you get over there talking about how he calls the fowl of the air and how all the vultures come and all that, and then how they eat the... all that's talking about this day of the wrath of Almighty God. And that goes down simultaneous with you and I at the marriage supper of the Lamb, getting ready for our 1,000-year honeymoon in the millennium. Verse 18, he that he may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Now there's those bondmen again. You can't get rid of slaves in the book of Revelation, can you? God says, it's kind of like God took the last book of the Bible to rub the world's nose in it. We are so consumed with slavery and the atrocity of slavery and the stigma that we were a slave nation. Actually, I don't feel too stigmatized myself. I'm kind of regretful that it ended before we got here. I really wouldn't mind having one, too, for my wife. She works too hard. And somebody to do her ironing and sweep her floor would have been real nice. I mean, besides that, if we'd have worked them harder, we might have kept some of them darkies out of trouble. I say that, you know, slavery is a great tragedy. It's like war. War is a great tragedy. Sometimes war is necessary. And slavery was necessary. And I wouldn't go out and just, for the fun of it, put anybody into slavery. I'm too 20th century for that, I guess. But at the same time, you have to understand that when God does it in judgment, you better be awful careful about condemning it. Amen. And if God did it in judgment to right a wrong, or to punish a wrong, I'd be very careful about being too down on those people who did what God wanted done. Clinton's making a terrible mistake is what Clinton's doing. Of course, I don't think he knows God anyway. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him and set on the horse against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so there's the fowls consuming the flesh, and here's this sword coming out of his mouth destroying people. You know what this book does? This book wounds and it makes alive. It can kill or it can give life. And God Almighty, the same word that gives you eternal life will destroy those that God wants destroyed. That word that comes from His mouth is a powerful word, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so they need to watch out for that thing. But now look down there in verse 20. Then, and them that worshipped His image, both these were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, there's one of those subjects nobody wants to talk about in the 20th century. Nobody wants to talk about a place called hell. Nobody wants to talk about a place called a lake of fire. Both of those places are places of eternal punishment. That's a place where a person is forever dying and never dead. They were cast in alive and they never die. They are tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, if you're tormented, you've got to be in a conscious state. The generation that you live in is so wimpy, so soft, so unbiblical, so out of touch with God, they cannot believe that God would do such a thing. Now, I listened to this moron on the radio the other day, Jerry V. I don't know who Jerry V is, except he's some Yankee with a lot of mouth on him. But Jerry V said, so-and-so died and he's up in heaven. And this guy's a pagan reprobate. You know? Well, the thing was, the way Jerry V, he thinks everybody goes to heaven when they die. Everybody goes to glory. Jerry V is perfectly content to believe that everybody goes to heaven. But you can never convince Jerry V that everybody that doesn't have Jesus Christ goes to hell. You couldn't convince him of that in a million years. I listened to that moron, John Hancock. His dad was an Episcopal priest. He was a smoking Episcopal priest. He was a drinking Episcopal priest. If you listen to John Hancock enough, you find out all his dirty little secrets. His daddy was a drinker and a smoker, but he was an Episcopal priest. His mother was a model. A lot of times, you know, when you model, you don't wear a whole lot of clothes. You know, so she must have been a really modest preacher's wife. This guy comes from a really whacked out family, as far as I can tell. That's the reason he's such a screwball mess. But anyway, I was listening to that guy talk, and you know, I hadn't been listening to him 15 minutes after I listened to Jerry V in the morning. I listened to him in the afternoon. I've been listening about 15 minutes. He's got two people up in heaven. I thought, that's amazing. Everybody that dies goes home to glory. Isn't that great? Except it doesn't work that way. A lot of people don't make it home to glory. A lot of people end up in a place called hell. A lot of folks are going to end up in this lake of fire right here. They were cast alive. Alive. And they're tormented. If God is balanced, that's a 20th century phrase. You have to maintain balance, you know. You've got to have the right perspective. On balance, a God who would take a sinner and wash him in the blood of his son and take him home to glory, if he's balanced, would have to take a sinner who is not washed in the blood of his son and send him to a place where the torment was equal to the joy of heaven. So unless God's lopsided, unless God is off balance, that's what we say about people when we say they're nuts, you know. He's a little off balance. Meaning he's a fruitcake. I was down there with the fruitcakes today. They're funny. I went down to Chester DDS Developmental Disabilities Service, and they've got all these. They're about a half a bubble off, man. And they make like little Christmas decorations stuff. They got little handcrafts for them to do, but they make a little bit of money. They sell that stuff. And it helps support the facility there. But I walked in there, and here's this old guy. He may be only 40 years old, but he looks 75. Scraggly white beard, little old rundown face, ain't got a tooth in his head. You know, and he's got on this old-timey football helmet with his ears pulled out the holes on the side. And I walked in, he's going, "Hey, buddy. Hey, bud." I walked back there, and I got a whole bunch of them guys that have got Down syndrome. I don't know if you ever noticed, but regardless of your race, if you got Down syndrome, you always look just alike. A black kid with Down syndrome looks just like a white kid with Down syndrome. And here sits Salt and Pepper. I'm not being cruel. I mean, they're just funny. I didn't laugh at them. But you go down there, man, they'll crack you up. I'm going down through there, and here's Salt and Pepper. And they've got a boom box between them. And one guy puts his head down like this in front of the speaker, and he's just smiling, you know. And so the other guy sitting on the other side, he puts his head down on the backside of the radio, and he's just smiling, and he can't hear a flipping thing back of that radio. They just having him a ball. I was in there about 15 minutes. I was just cracking up.
I didn't laugh at them. I didn't hurt them. Don't be mad at me. But if you go down there, man, they'll tickle you to death. They're just hilarious. What did I get off on that for? Something about, where are we at? Do what? Off balance. That's it. These guys down here are off balance. They're not playing with a whole deck. You know, the playing field down there is not level. I mean, and of course, some of the people that work there and run that thing are highly suspect. They got this one old color girl, and she's charged to the floor out there or something. And I'm asking her where some of the equipment's at. She's looking at you like, you talking to me? I want to go, hey! it's really weird down there. These folks have a real problem. They're really off balance. The world thinks you're off balance. Amen. But if God was as lopsided in His operation and His dealing as we are, God would be as nutty as a fruitcake. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If God Almighty rewards a sinner with eternal life and perfect bliss and a perfect body, like unto the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, for receiving His Son, if God is balanced, God will take a sinner who doesn't receive His Son and give him a body of torment, like unto his father, the devil, and it will be eternal punishment and eternal agony. Well, I just can't believe that. Well, believe what you want to. It's a free country. But I'm going to tell you something. God's not as lopsided as we are. Amen. And God Almighty is going to send them to a place of fire. He's going to cast them in alive, and they will be there for all time and eternity. Now, we don't have time to talk about them turning into worms and all that stuff. Maybe we do that in chapter, was that 21? Yeah, 21. We might get to that. All right. That finishes chapter 19. We only got, Lord willing, 3 more weeks. We're going to do a chapter a week. We're going to try. Let's bow our head and be dismissed. Brother Ballard. The boy's not balanced.
I have a thought on what would you think again.
They that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the same as the sand of the sea. And they went upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, we're going to give you a very cursory overview of Revelation chapter 20. Because if we took the time to teach all that's in there, we'd need 6 weeks to do that one chapter. That thing is just loaded with so many things to do any kind of in-depth study at all would require at least an hour on each one of those subjects. To preach on the first resurrection and to go back and give you all the references that show that the first resurrection is in two parts and who comes up in which one and all that and the gleanings and the first fruits. It's just a very time-consuming thing. And the truth is, I really want to get through with the book of Revelation and do some other things. And a lot of times, if you spend too much time, get too involved in a thing, unless somebody's a real student, they don't get a lot of it anyway. And so we're not going to do all that stuff. I got enough notes here to just go on and on and on and on. So very briefly, Revelation chapter 20. There are a couple of great subjects there that have to be talked about at some point. And, of course, the number one thing there is the thousand-year reign of Christ and the thousand-year imprisonment of the devil. Now, this what we call the millennium, that word is not actually in the Bible, but millennium simply means thousand. And we talk about the millennium or the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And the only place that's mentioned in the entire Bible is right here in Revelation chapter 20, and it's mentioned six times in one chapter. Now, people say, well, you know, that's not much to go on. Well, my goodness, you must be born again is only in the Bible once. How many times God got to say it to make it worthwhile? Actually, it's very significant that God said it six times in one chapter. Amen. People say, well, the rest of the Bible doesn't support the millennial doctrine. How much Bible do you need to support it? All I need is one verse. Amen. All I need for the new birth is you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. That's all I need for that. Amen. I only need to plan a salvation one time. Romans chapter 10 is sufficient. Amen. So the people that who argue that that it's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, that's kind of a flimsy argument. It's mentioned six times right here, and it's very clear and very emphatic about who does what and when they do it and how long it lasts. Now, without getting into a great involved thing, the Bible said that 1,000 years is as one day unto the Lord. And then it says one day is 1,000 years. And so the Bible uses the term day in several different ways. A day can refer to a 24-hour period of time. It's called a solar day. A day can represent a period of time when the Bible says, and in that day, and when you read it in its context, that day means when a certain thing happens, it's a period of time. Or a day can mean 1,000 years. Just depend on whose frame of reference. And so you always have to look at a verse in its context to see whether it means 24-hour day or a period of time or if it represents 1,000 years. They used the argument back in Genesis where it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and God created this and God created that. And they say, well, that represents a period of time. And 50,000 years, 100,000 years, a million years. The evening and the morning represent this day, and this day is an evolutionary span of time. That's what those people are called, theistic evolutionists. And they say, well, you know, God created all the green trees, and that took a million years or a billion years or whatever time frame you want to assign to it. And, of course, there's problems with doing that, so you have to be very careful. For example, if God created all the beasts of the earth and the fowls of the air and then creates sunlight and all that on the fourth day, how did we live for 50 billion years or 10 billion years or 100 million years or 6 months for that matter without sunlight? You'd be a frozen wasteland. What if you lived without sunlight for a million years? Where would all the green plants be? You got to have sunlight for chlorophyll. See? So that time period thing back there won't work. And so you'd have to use a little common sense and look at what you're reading. The truth is, back there in Genesis, where it says, and the evening and the morning, see, that's solar time. You don't have an evening and a morning in the universe. Sidereal time has no evening and morning. Only solar time has an evening and a morning. So those days back there are 24-hour days. Okay? So you just got to pay attention when you read your Bible. But now here, 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years, and we have here six times in this chapter 1,000 years. Now, that's one day to the Lord. And that's significant because God did all His creating in 6 days. And on the 7th day, God rested. And if you look at the chronological history of the world from the Bible, now you can't look at it from Darwin. Charles Darwin and Charles Lyell and all those geologists, they've got an infinite number, length of time for everything to happen. Those guys were called uniformitarianists. That is, they thought everything continued the same for a gazillion years, and that if you give enough time, you can explain all the phenomenon that man observes. And so they don't believe the 6 days of Genesis. We do. At least I do. And I hope that you do. If you're a Bible believer, you believe that. Now, the reason that's important is because God said in 6 days He did all these things. On the 7th day He rested. And you can take a chronological history. Bishop Usher, if you have, most Bibles have Bishop Usher's chronology in the margin of their Bible. Like when you read Genesis 1:1, it'll have 404 B.C., 4,004 years before Christ. Now, that's as close as Bishop Usher could figure it out. But if you take that or any other good history and you look from the time of Eden to Abraham, Abraham to Solomon, Solomon to Christ, Christ to now, it's 6,000 years. That's all the history you can put in to man's time here on this planet. That would be 6 days to the Lord. And the 7th day is a rest. Now, when Christ comes back to rule and reign, the earth has its millennial rest. The 7th day is a day of rest. They'll study war no more. The curse is gone. They return a pure language. There will only be one race of people. The world will be back like God wanted it to be way back in Eden. And for 1,000 years, there won't be any sickness and dying and all that kind of stuff. The earth has a period of rest. And that's the 7th day. And so this day you're reading about here in Revelation chapter 20 is the millennial reign or the millennial rest of Jesus Christ on this earth. And personally, I'm looking forward to it. I can't imagine a time like it's going to be. We'll be here as spectators. And we'll have the opportunity to come and go. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the most unique position of any group of people that has ever existed or ever will exist. Because you're going to be present with the Lord and come and go with the Lord, be where He is, and be able to observe all the things that take place down here without having to be partaker of what takes place down here. And that's a tremendous position to be in. Matter of fact, according to Ephesians chapter 2, you're going to be God's showpiece to display the grace of God in the millennium. People are going to look at the church age and say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, we had to live right. We had to keep the commandments. We had to offer sacrifices. We had to do this and we had to do that. And if we quit, we lost it. We had to endure to the end. We had to hold on and hang out. And in the tribulation, they had to believe the book, have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and keep the commandments. They had to have faith and works. You're the only group of people that ever got saved just like you get saved. You got saved by grace. And those folks are going to look at you and say, man, some of them people live like the devil. They're saved by God's grace, but they didn't keep the commandments. They didn't love God with all the heart. They weren't a good testimony. Why in the world are they here? And God's going to say, that's to show you what a great and gracious God I am. Amen. And the world's going to look at the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and marvel. and how gracious God is to have saved some of us as sorry as we have been. And I'm looking forward to that. Now, let me give you briefly some of the characteristics of the millennium. I am not going to give you all these references. It would take forever and ever and ever. But I'll just give you one or two for each of these things that will be true of the millennial age. First and foremost, the millennium will be a time of unparalleled peace. That's found in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, where they beat their swords in the plowshares. Well, won't that be a blessing? You know, down here when we say peace and sign a peace treaty or sign a peace accord these days, what that means is let's all stop fighting for 3 weeks, 6 weeks, 6 months so we can rearm, retrain, regroup, and then we'll go at it again. There's no such thing as a lasting peace on this planet. But in the millennium, there's going to be 1,000 years of peace. Amen. Of course, you can't have peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Not only will it be a time of peace, it's going to be a time of real holiness. I can't even imagine it. I'll be honest, I cannot imagine it. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 20 and 21, where even on the horses' bridles, they have embroidered or embellished on the bridle, holiness unto the Lord. The rock and rollers and the beer drinkers and the honky-tonkers and the hell-raisers and all that are going to be miserable as a dead dog in a snowbank in a millennium, because there's not going to be any hell-raising. Amen? They're going to cancel all the line dancing. Nobody's going to do the shag. Nobody's going to listen to rap. Snoopy Dog Dog won't be anywhere around. They're not going to play their music. All the jukeboxes are going to have the cathedrals on them. Gold City Quartet, the Kingsmen. Amen. If you don't love God and you don't love righteousness and holiness, you're going to be a miserable so-and-so in the millennium, because that's all that's going to be allowed. And anybody does anything else, they snatch him up, haul him down to the king, and they get severely punished for it on the spot. He rules with a rod of iron, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. It's going to be some kind of time. It's going to be a time of real peace. It's going to be a time of real holiness. Another thing that's interesting about the millennial age is the fact that there will be no more curse. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9 through 16. Isaiah 35, 3 through 7. And a whole bunch of others. The lion will lay down. The bear will be gentle. The adder won't bite. If a child puts his finger in the cockatrice's den, there's no venom in the snake. That is, all the things that are now poisonous and hurtful and harmful because of the curse placed upon the creation because of the sin of Adam back in the Garden of Eden is all gone. The roses won't have thorns. The weeds won't grow faster than the corn. Now, won't that be a blessing? Watermelons could weigh 200 pounds. That's my kind of place. Yes, it sure is. No more curse. Your planet reeks of the devastation and the degradation of 6,000 years of sin. But there's a day coming when God's going to reverse all that. And the mosquitoes won't bite. Amen. The poisonous things won't be poisonous anymore. Back there in Genesis where it said, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon them. And that's the reason animals are afraid of man, because man's a cold-blooded killer. In the millennium, that fear will be gone. And you could domesticate a lion or a leopard as easy as you can your little yellow and white kitty cat. That'll be quite a time. Wouldn't it be something to see a little 5-6-year-old leading a 1,000-pound leopard down Main Street with no fear of it going crazy and eating him up? One of the things about the millennium is the fact that what they wanted to do back in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 will be accomplished in the millennium. They'll have one language. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. The Bible said that God will return unto them a pure language. The whole world gets to speak one language, and it's going to be a Hebrew language, not going to be English. There will be a cram course taught in all the universities at the beginning of the millennium so that everybody speaks Hebrew. Can you imagine how much more better communication there will be if everybody spoke the same language, had the same dialect, had the same mannerisms, had the same idiom of speech? It'd be a real boon to communications and productivity. Then, of course, another thing about the millennium is the fact that in the millennium, there's going to be longevity and reproduction. In Isaiah 65:20, a child shall die being 100 years old. You'll still be a kid when you're 100. See, so get off my back, sissy. I'm only 50. She's telling me all the time, you're so juvenile. Yeah. I'm going to be a kid when I die. Amen. I may grow old and... Brother Steve Stewart brought me a thing back from the mountains a couple of years ago. I got hanging in my office. He said, growing old is mandatory. Growing up is optional. He had real insight. I don't know why everybody wants to grow up. I've always wanted to be a baby skunk. One of those deodorized skunks. I'll tell you why. You take a kitten, and when they're a kitten, when a cat is a kitten, it's real playful. And they're fun. They'll chase a string and chase their tail and jump all over. I mean, they're just a riot. I love little kittens. But as they get older, they tend to grow out of that. Skunks don't. Skunks stay playful their entire life cycle. I've always appreciated that. They never grow up. One of the things about the millennium is this, that all the teaching will be done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He may delegate some things, but the instruction, the rule, comes from Him. That's Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, Isaiah 54:13, Micah 4:2. Another characteristic of a millennium that Baptists are really preparing for ahead of time . Nothing that can't wait. Baptists read this in the Bible and saw it coming, and so they started practicing early. Because in the millennium, there will be no soul winning. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 3, in the millennium, if a person tries to witness or preach, they kill them. They take their life for that. So any witnessing you want to do, any preaching you want to do, you need to do it now, because the day's coming when you can't do it anymore. I just figured Baptists were in on it already, because you can't get them to witness much anymore. You can't even get them to pass out gospel tracts. You can't get them to sneak one out of their pocket and lay it on the table as they sneak out the door, much less confront anybody. The government of the millennium will be a theocracy. Us Americans, we are hung up on democracy. Of course, the truth is, America never has been a democracy. We're a republic. But we're as close as you can get to passing off for a democracy. But in the millennium, there won't even be any pretense of a republic or a democracy. It will be a theocracy. It'll be an absolute dictatorship led by deity. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the supreme, unchallenged ruler. His law will be the law of the land. He'll have the right of life and death. Whatever He says, that's the end of the subject. No argument, no appeals, no other court, no higher authority in the land. He is the supreme authority. And boy, we don't like that. Americans don't. But you're just going to have to argue about it with the Lord. Now, in this theocracy, of course, Jesus Christ is the head. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has a vice regent. There is a co-ruler with the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium. His name is David the King, Matthew chapter 1. And you find in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, that God is going to take David and raise him up to rule over the nation of Israel. People say, well, David is dead and gone. Yes, but God's going to resurrect David, and David is going to be the king. When you read all those chronologies in Matthew chapter 1, and you read all those lists of 14 and 14, and all that stuff, David, of all those kings, the Bible said, David, the king. He was God's king. And God's going to raise him up to rule in the millennium. Now, under David will be a larger group of people called princes or lesser kings, found in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1. And they shall rule over individual nations or provinces and those kind of things. And then under the princes will be a large group of rulers called judges, found in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26, Zechariah 3, 7, and on and on. And so there will be a form of government in the millennium called a theocracy. And at the head, like all other forms of government, all the authority rests in a single person. And then you have the pyramid effect as it comes down, and the authority and all that is delegated and spread out to a larger group of people. But the supreme ruler is Jesus Christ. And anything that the judges can't handle, or the princes, or David can't handle, is referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And once he utters his decree, that's the end of the matter. And nobody's going to argue with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the millennium is going to be quite an interesting time. And going to be a lot of changes from the way we know things today. Amen? Now, let's see. Look down here. Verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, we do not have to go over that again, because back in Revelation chapter 12, we made a big issue out of it, spent a lot of time on it, showing you that the serpent that beguiled Eve in the garden was in fact the devil. And the devil did not take on the body of a serpent to deceive her. He simply showed up as he is. He is a serpent. And when he showed up back there, he showed up as a 33-year-old wingless male. The Bible said, for no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so when the serpent showed up, he shows up as a man. Matter of fact, Eve thinks that he's the Lord. Because when the devil produces his offspring through Eve, a child named Cain, who was of that wicked one, and who was the devil, John 6, chapter 6, verse 60. When all that takes place, she says, I have gotten a child or a man from the Lord. Eve thinks that that glowing, wingless male is God. And in reality, it's the serpent. But they get all confused back there because it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And the serpent said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden. See? Well, the serpent did say that. But when the serpent said that, he didn't look like a snake. You wouldn't believe how many commentaries I got on Genesis, and every last one of them say, and so the devil borrowed the body of a serpent to beguile the woman. And they always show a picture of a snake wrapped around the limb of a tree talking to the woman. That's absolute utter nonsense. That old dragon transformed himself into an angel of light and deceived Eve into thinking he was the Lord, or at least one of the Lord's anointed. Amen. But people just don't believe this book. All right, where are we at? Verse 3, cast him into the bottomless pit. Amen. Shut him up. Amen. And set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Now, I've had a lot of people say, well, why do they set him up for 1,000 years and then let him go? And why is that expression in there that he should deceive the nations no more? Well, Revelation chapter 12, that old dragon that deceiveth the whole world. Right? And there's a verse back there that said, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. He's the God of this world. Everybody wants to blame everything on the devil. Now, he's guilty of a lot. He really is. He's a very malevolent fellow, and he's responsible for introducing all kind of wickedness and rebellion. But 90% of what people blame him for, he didn't have nothing to do at all. The devil didn't spend 10 seconds a day causing anybody to lust after another woman. He don't need to do that. You can do that all by yourself. That's the lust of the flesh. That's your own wickedness, see? That's your own carnality. The devil doesn't have to tempt you to steal. A lot of times, you don't steal it, but you thought about it. You ever had that problem? The devil doesn't have to tempt you to lie. That Bible said they're born speaking lies. They come forth from the womb speaking lies. The devil is almost never in those carnal things. But yet, everybody said, well, the devil made me do it. Or the devil just got into me and I did so and so. Or that's not where the devil works. That's the flesh. That's the reason you're supposed to crucify the flesh and keep it under. Amen. So, well, where does the devil operate? The devil is a spirit being and he wants worship. He's the god of this world, and as a god, he wants worship. He works in the spiritual realm. He works in religion. You find the devil at church. You find him at the synagogue. You find him at the mosque. He deceives people religiously. He is in Bible translating committees to confuse the issue about where is the Word of God. He is in debates on Bible doctrine so that this group believes one thing and this group believes another thing, and because of all the division, we can't get anything done. Our forces, our energies, our resources are divided, and so we accomplish little or nothing. The devil's in that. The devil is in mass media communications. I think the devil invented computers. The devil is certainly in television. I'm not saying television's in and of itself wicked, and I'm not condemning computers. I'm just saying the devil promotes anything that will prompt or speed up the spiritual decline of the race of man. Anything that will hinder spirituality and godliness in the people as a whole, anything that will affect cultures and races and nations, the devil's in that. See? But he's not down here all the time on the street making you look at dirty books or think bad thoughts. You're perfectly capable of doing that without any help at all. Amen. And so a lot of the stuff the poor devil gets blamed for, he's not guilty of. And the stuff he's doing is the stuff we think is the greatest stuff in the world. Somebody say amen. Verse 4, and I saw the thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Now there are some people that died, that loved not their lives unto the death, that were willing to lose their life, to lose their head for the testimony of Jesus Christ or the word of God. Now people say, you can ask somebody, say, would you be willing to die for Christ? Yes, sir, by the grace of God, I'd die before I'd renounce Christ. Now, see, I have a problem with that. Under most circumstances, I have a real problem with it. I have a hard time believing that a fellow that can't be faithful to God's house would be faithful to God in the face of a threat. I have a hard time believing that somebody that doesn't love God enough to tithe regular loves God enough to die for him. I have a hard time believing that if a person is too embarrassed and too ashamed to stand up for Jesus Christ and be a testimony in this world, I can't believe that they'd stand in front of a gun or a guillotine or a hangman's noose and bear witness to the truth. I just have a hard time with it. Amen. When I was in the Navy, we used to do training exercises. And the reason we did that, because they found out that if you drill a person and drill a person and drill a person until they know how to do it in their sleep, they can do it with their eyes closed. When the real thing happens, they tend to respond to how they've been trained and programmed. Amen. When an emergency comes, you respond according to the training that you've received. The people with no training get all befuddled, run around like chickens with their head cut off, getting everybody else's way, cause confusion, and get people killed. The people who have been thoroughly trained respond reasonably, rationally, and do what they're supposed to. A lot of times people have done heroic things, and they say, oh, this guy's a hero. That guy wasn't a hero in the sense that he was braver or more noble inside than the other fella. This guy was just so programmed, he didn't think about it. He just did what he had been programmed to do. Everybody understands the point, don't you? If we haven't stood for Christ day by day, if we haven't been faithful to church, if we haven't been faithful in prayer, if we haven't been faithful in Bible reading, if we haven't been faithful in tithing, if we haven't been faithful in witnessing, if we haven't stood up for God today, day after day after day, in God's name, why would we think that we would stand up when they put the rifle barrel against your forehead? I don't believe it. Now, I'm not saying I would stand. I'm not that foolish. I'm not saying you'd fall. I don't know. I'm just saying this. I know that people that are programmed and drilled and instructed have a better chance of performing under adverse circumstances than the people who aren't. I believe that. Amen. So I believe the more you live for God, the more you do for God, the more zealous you are today, the better chance you've got of laying down your life for Jesus Christ. Amen. That's just the way it goes. I got to hurry. I'm going to get through tonight. I'm having a hard time, man. Huh. Yeah, we can skip some of this stuff here. We've been through all that Mark stuff. We're going to skip that. But the rest of the dead live not again a little thousand years were expired. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, we talk about the saints reigning with God. That's found over in Corinthians, and all that's true. But notice there that it said when this takes place, this is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is in two parts. And it's not complete until this event here takes place. And in the Bible, I don't know how many times we've been over this, words are important. You have to pay attention. And most of the time, it's the little bitty words that get everybody all messed up. For example, there's a phrase that says, the resurrection of the dead. And there's a verse that says, the resurrection from the dead. That means that there are two resurrections. The resurrection from the dead, which is called the first resurrections in two parts. And those people in that thing, in the first resurrection, are not dead. If you trust in Christ, you've been made alive, and you shall never die. Is that not so? So a Christian is never considered dead. Lazarus sleepeth. Then he said plainly, Lazarus is dead. He had to make them understand. Your body lays down, but your soul never dies, and it's not going to hell. And in the Bible, death, or the second death, is to be separated from God and put in that lake of fire forever. You're not ever going to see that. So we have the resurrection from the dead. The living, deceased, are raised up from the dead. The dead being those people who are unsaved and who will never see eternal life. They will perish in the lake of fire, which is the second death. See? And so the resurrection of the dead are all those people who are lost. All those people who have never trusted Christ. All those people who are going to spend eternity in hell. That's the resurrection of the dead. Then we have the first resurrection, which includes Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, church age saints. When all those groups are raised, the first resurrection is complete. And those are when they're raised up, that's a resurrection from the dead. It says from the dead because the dead were left in the ground. Okay? And so, don't ever get those terms confused. Now, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, I started on that a minute ago and got sidetracked. Why is Satan loosed out of that prison? Well, all the stuff that gets blamed on the devil, which he's not responsible for, who are they going to blame it on in the millennium? You're going to have 1,000 years with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning in righteousness, where the laws of God are enforced. Not going to be optional. People who are alive in the millennium, in flesh and blood bodies, those people who have survived the tribulation period and enter the millennium in natural bodies, those people are going to have to live a righteous life and keep the commandments of God. And they are not going to be tempted by the devil one single time in 1,000 years. Not once. Why? He's bound. He's in the bottomless pit, bound for 1,000 years. Then at the end of 1,000 years, he is loosed. He's let go, and he comes back to the surface of the earth and immediately goes to work against God and raises a great army. You know what that tells you? That tells you that there's going to be an incredible amount of unrest and discontent in the millennium. The natural man in the millennium, a lot of them are going to resent the rule of Jesus Christ. They're not going to like righteousness. They don't like why? Their flesh is corrupt. It's not born again. It's natural flesh. It's created in the image of Adam. And the natural man just doesn't like the things of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And so in the millennium, they knuckle under. They bow down. They do what they have to do, but they don't like it. And the minute the devil is loosed and said, listen, I can show you a better way. I can free you from all this tyranny. I can liberate you. That's what the communists always say before they enslave them. He said, I can liberate you. He raises an army to go against Jesus Christ. Now, what does that prove? Well, one, all the wickedness takes place in the millennium. It proves that the devil didn't done it. The devil's not responsible. You know who the culprit is? You and your old nature. That's exactly what it proves. God turns that rascal loose, of course, for some other reason, but he turns him loose to show mankind that the problem always has been man's wicked heart. You know what a man needs? He needs a new heart. Create within me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew within me a right spirit. That's what man needs. Man, left to himself, even without the devil, is still desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. 4 minutes. Boy, I got a lot of chapter left. I'm just not going to make it. I tried my best. Well, I guess we'll start verse 8 next week. We got to do Gog and Magog. Nobody would forgive me if I skipped Russia and all that stuff. Everybody thinks Russia's done away with. Don't hold your breath. Don't hold your breath. All right, next week we'll start in verse 8. Let's bow our head and we'll be dismissed. Brother Bruce, if you would, sir.